Well, let's go ahead and turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, we're continuing, of course, our study of the Gospel of Mark. And in the Gospel of Mark, we see Jesus as the servant of God, the servant of Jehovah, as some say. And he's come to do the will of the Father. He's come to give his life as a ransom for sins. And we've been seeing the ministry of Christ. It's powerful. Great crowds are following him. We're at the beginning, really, of the ministry. The handout I have for you tonight is one I've had before. It's just the outline of the Gospel of Mark. And we're in that, really, the beginning of his ministry. And remember the flow of the book. In chapters basically 1 through 8, you begin the first part. He declares he's the servant of Jehovah, and he increases, so does the opposition. And then in the middle of about chapter 8, he basically declares that he's going to Jerusalem, that he's going to be put to death. And really the rest of the book, from chapters 8 through 16, he's heading toward the cross. And as he began his ministry, we saw that the whole purpose is to show his authority, his healing, his teaching, his forgiveness of sins, his the fact that he has the authority over the Sabbath. Last time we saw something special. From all those following him, he chose 12. 12 to go out with him as his representatives. Now tonight what we're going to do is see a couple of things. We're going to see his family comes to him. And it's kind of a funny thing, because the very first verse we're going to look at, we're going to look at Mark chapter 3, begin at verse basically 20, 21. 21 is where we'll start. And right at the start, his family comes to him, and then there's sort of a break. And then he gives this parable, or he talks to them about the kingdom of God, and he talks about some different things. And then he comes back to his family again. So sort of sandwiched in between the fact his family comes to get him, we're going to have a little story. And it's a strange thing that he talks about. There's an issue that people talk about sometimes, and they say unpardonable sin, as if there is one. And we'll see what goes on, and we'll look at this passage, because that's what he deals with tonight. There's some things there that I think if you've not understood how to put the passage together, it'll be good, because you can see how it fits. Let's begin with a prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks so much for tonight. Thank you for the songs and the singing and just the opportunity to lift up our praises and our worship to you through song. Thank you for the Word of God, which is so perfect. And Lord, as we look at the life of Jesus and we see what he was doing and what he said and just the fact that he indeed came to give his life as the ransom. So Lord, we're so excited as we study this. Lord, we ask you tonight that as we look at this passage, especially this hard part that talks about Satan and Beelzebub and all of that, that you would help us to understand it and make application in our lives. Lord, we want to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. Lord, we ask you to teach us. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin with this question. Can you do a sin that will separate you from Jesus Christ? I mean, is there something that you can do wrong that when you do that, you say, oh, no, you can't go to heaven? Is there an unpardonable sin that a person does? I've had people come to my office. I had a person one time come in and say, you know, I can't be saved. I said, why? Because I've done the unpardonable sin. I asked them what that was. They didn't know exactly what it was, but they thought they had done it. And so I said, well, what was it that you did? I just know I can't go. And so let me ask some questions as we think about this unpardonable sin that you may have heard people say. First of all, did Jesus Christ pay for all sin? 1 John 2:2, he's the satisfactory payment not for our sins only, but for the sins of the entire world. So every sin. So Jesus Christ has already died on the cross and paid for every sin of every human being. Is there a sin that could separate us? I want you to understand something. Sin does not separate us, because Jesus Christ has already paid the penalty for all sin. What separates us is that we do not have the righteousness that God demands. Even when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he took the sin of every human being, past, present, future. He paid that penalty. The sin debt is removed. What separates people from God? It's not the fact that they're sin. It's the fact that we don't have the righteousness that God demands. That's why this morning when we talked about the book of Romans, talked about Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for what? Righteousness. He got God's righteousness, the righteousness that is demanded. So when people start talking about, well, you know, this sin will keep you away. No, the issue isn't sin. The issue is righteousness. And the righteousness comes by faith. Let me go back to this issue for a second called the unpardonable sin. What is it? In fact, if you look in this passage, it's something called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What is it, all this? How does it fit? This passage has caused a lot of discussion and much interpretation. What is blasphemy? How does it all happen? Well, we want to gain an understanding of these things as we go through our passage. So as we continue, let's think about it. Jesus Christ is going to encounter more opposition. You know, the longer that he's on the earth, the longer that his ministry goes, the greater the opposition. It just gets more and more and more and more. Two things tonight: Jesus Christ and his family, and Jesus Christ and the religious leaders. Let me break down the passage for you. We're going to start, we can go back to verse 20. And start there. And 20 and 21, the relatives come. His family comes to see him. And then there's a break because we're going to see at the end of the passage his family's there when they get there. But his family's coming to see him. And then beginning in verse 22 and going through verse 30 is this charge that the religious leaders make about him. They say two things. They say, number one, that he is demon-possessed. And number two, that he is casting out demons and he's the devil casting out his own demons. That's his two charges. We'll see how it fits in just a minute. And then the last part of the chapter, beginning about verse 31 through 35, we see once again he comes back, the family relationship, and we'll see how it ties together. Well, let's begin. Notice verse 20. It said, and he came home, and the crowds gathered again to such an extent they could not even eat a meal. Now, remember, he's in the northern part of Israel. They're in Galilee area in Capernaum. There have been some great things. He has done so much that the crowds have just come and come and come. In fact, sometimes when he's taught now, he's told the men, have a boat ready or something because the crowds come up so much, I have to get out into the water so that I can talk to the crowd. We saw last week he did it, or last time he did an incredible thing. He had all these people following him, and he got God, and he chose 12 men to be his disciples. And we'll talk about it. In fact, if you go back to chapter 3, look at verse 14. Just kind of turn back. If your Bible's like mine, you have to turn a page. But it says, and he appointed 12 so that they would be with him, that he would send them out to preach and gave them authority to cast out demons. He chose these 12 men to do three things. That they would be with him. Number two, that he would send them out and to preach, basically. And number three, they would have authority to cast out the demons. So he's back in Capernaum, near the Sea of Galilee. The crowds are so massive, they're everywhere. The band is so great that he doesn't even have time to eat. And look what it says. He came home again. The crowds gathered so much that such an end, he could not even eat a meal. Now, can you imagine what that was like? Jesus, as he goes around, his goal, of course, and he even said it, he goes around to do good. I mean, the plan and the purpose for all the signs. Why would Jesus do these miracles and signs? What's the purpose? To do what? Say it again. Prove that he's the, that's exactly it. To show that he's the Messiah. In fact, if you go to Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61 and 62, you find that when the Messiah would come, he would heal the sick, he would raise the dead, the lame would walk, the blind would be able to see, and the good news would be preached. That's exactly what he's doing. The whole purpose of doing this is just so people would realize he is the Messiah. Well, watch what happens. Verse 21. When his own people heard of this, now we're talking about his family there. We'll see more later. They went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he's lost his senses. Now, realize this. His own family, his relatives, they've heard what's going on. They've come to take custody of him. That word means that they're going to arrest him. I mean, not arrest him like law arrest him, but they're going to come and grab him and say, look, you're going to come home with us. Come on, come on, come on. It doesn't matter what you think you're going to do. Let's just come home. I know. I mean, what would you do if your child said that they were the Son of God and that they were the Messiah and they were, you know. Well, of course, if they were doing all these miracles, we might be going, well, something may be happening here. I don't know. But they think he's lost his mind. Notice. Lost his senses. He's out of himself. He thinks he's God. That's what they're thinking. Now, we talked about this last week because you wonder, what did his mother think? We already know that she understands from the very beginning, before he was born, that the angel came to her and told her that that was going to be the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior, the King. Even after he's born, when the shepherds came that night, she saw that. Later, when the wise men came some 2 years later and brought the things, all the way through her life, when he did his first miracle in Cana of Galilee, she wanted verification. She wanted, hey, listen, do something. Do a miracle. Do a miracle. Show them who you really are. I'm not sure that this is his mother who's come. We're going to see in a little bit, his mother and brothers are there. But I'm not sure she thinks he's crazy. I think the rest of the family thinks he's crazy. We talked last week about this, that when you get on fire for the Lord, sometimes people in your family or your friends think you're nuts. When you're willing to go anywhere and do anything for Jesus Christ, there are people who will look at you and go, you're throwing away your life. You just graduated from college. There's so many other things you could be doing. What do you want to go do that for? So sometimes people think that you're just not doing what you should be doing when you decide that you're going to live for Christ. Well, he's causing an uproar. How are these religious leaders going to stop him? Now, we haven't seen a whole lot of it yet. When we get over into chapters 4, 5, and 6, we're going to see religious leaders come up to him and they try to trick him and they try to do everything, and he just blows them away. They're getting angrier and angrier about this. They're going to figure out, how can we discredit this man? Think about it. What did they say about him? At the beginning of his ministry, they said he's untrained because he never went to the schools. Was Jesus trained in the rabbinical schools of the day? Was he? Anybody know? Answer's no. We didn't see him going to their schools, did we? Yeah, he's a carpenter. So they said, hey, this man ain't been to seminary. How can he know anything? He hadn't been to seminary. You know what else they said about him? He was born in sin. They said that to his mother. They said that to him. They said, you were born in sin. How can you teach us? See, because the rumor was that Mary was pregnant with this baby before she and Joseph ever came together. We don't know where this baby came from. Third, we're going to see that they said he's from the devil. We'll see why in just a minute. And then another thing they said about him, they said, you know, he keeps company with sinners. He hangs around with bad people. He hangs around with the normal, everyday, old, run-of-the-mill sinner instead of the religious leader who had all the laws and rules. And we were so much better. The religious leader so much better than the common people. Do you know we're going to find later on in the gospel that the religious leaders say, when the crowds are following Jesus and somebody says, all these people are following him, the religious leaders say, what do they know? They're just common people. They're ignorant. That's what they said. So they said Jesus was born in sin and Jesus has never been to schools and Jesus is from the devil and he hangs around with the wrong people. Well, tonight we're going to see a strong charge. They want to get him. They're bringing in the big guns. They're bringing in the religious leaders from Jerusalem. Now, that means they left the southern part of Israel and came all the way north to meet with Jesus, to confront him. Now, let me ask you something. Could the religious leaders deny the miracles that Jesus was doing? Everybody saw them, didn't they? I mean, there were places where that guy stuck out his hand and it got well, and the whole group saw it. And there were places where he did this and did, and then they let that guy down in that house, tore the guy's roof up, and Jesus said, get up and walk, and he got up and walked, and everybody saw it. They can't deny it. So how are you going to discredit him when he does these miracles? The only way you can discredit him is say, those miracles aren't from God. They're from Satan. That's where they're from. See, he's doing this by the power of the devil. He's not doing it by the power of God. Because you can't discredit the miracle, but you can discredit where the power comes from. So notice what the religious leaders do. Verse 22. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebub, and he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. They're really saying, hey, he's from the devil. Let's talk about it. There's two things that they charge. The first one is he's demon-possessed. It says he's possessed by Beelzebub. The second thing that they say is that he's casting out demons by who? By the ruler of the demons. The devil's casting out his own demons. When Jesus is there and he casts out a demon of a person, the regular people are going, that's a miracle from God. The religious leaders say, no, that's Satan casting out his own demons. They're pretty smart, aren't they? They sound smart. Well, this is the charges. Let's see how he answers them. Now, by the way, when he says possessed by Beelzebub, Beelzebub, as you know, means Lord of the Flies. That's what it means. Baal was basically a name for a god. Baal, B-A-A-L, and it's spelled a different way a couple of times. But Beelzebub means the god or the Lord of the Flies. That was a nickname for Satan. And so they can't deny his miracles, they deny the source of his miracles, and they say he's possessed by the devil and he cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons. Now Jesus is going to answer both of those charges. He's going to answer them in reverse order. He's going to start with the second one. The first one is he's possessed by the devil. Second one is he as controlled by the devil, is casting out demons. He's going to answer that one first. Watch what he says. And he called them to himself, and he began to speak to them in parables and say, how can Satan cast out Satan? In other words, if I'm controlled by Satan and I'm casting out demons, how can Satan cast out himself? How can Satan cast out fellow demons? How can you do that? Satan doesn't cast out himself. The devil's not against himself. That's what he's saying. Watch what he goes on to say. For if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom can't stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. Now, what's he talking about? And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he's finished. He said, I'm not from the devil. I'm not the devil casting out devils. He says, because if a nation is divided, it falls. If a kingdom is divided, it falls. If a house is divided, it falls. If Satan's casting out his own people, then he's finished. And so he's, from a logical standpoint, he's saying, do you think it's logical that Satan would cast out himself and cast out his own demons? The answer to the question, of course, is obvious. No. I mean, so these religious leaders, you know, you could almost see somebody look around and go, what'd you say that for? Where'd you come up with that one? But that's not all. Now he's got to answer the big one. Is he possessed by the devil? Now he's already said that it can't be Satan casting out the demons. Who could be casting out the demons? Who would it be? There's only two. Jesus. It's Jesus. It's the power of God. Notice what he says. No man can enter the strong man's house, plunder his property, unless he first binds the strong man, then he'll plunder his house. And he says, nobody can go into somebody's house, take their stuff, unless they're stronger than that guy, and then he can take his stuff. And his point is, nobody could go in and take Satan's helpers and cast them out unless he's stronger than Satan. He said, I'm not possessed by the devil. I'm controlling the devil. I'm not possessed by the devil. I'm more powerful than the devil. So he answers that question. He's already shown that he's greater than the devil. He's already shown his power by casting out the demons. Only someone stronger than someone else can take over their stuff. And Jesus is saying, I'm stronger than the devil. I'm not possessed by the devil. He's already seen that he's Lord of the Sabbath. He has the power, the authority to heal, to teach, to forgive. He's God. He's not demon-possessed. So he answered the two charges. One, he's demon-possessed. He said, I can't be demon-possessed. Because to be able to do what I'm doing, you have to be strong with the devil. I'm not controlled by the devil. And second, it's not logical that the devil would cast out himself. It just doesn't work. You almost see him saying, y'all got anything else? What else you'd like to say? They'll come up with some more things. Religious leaders are going to make a point now. I want you to see, because Jesus is going to go on and talk. And I want you to understand something. Jesus is going to give them a logical something. He's going to tell them, if you believe that I'm from the devil, listen to what he says. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. And he goes on to explain why. Because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. I want you to understand. The religious leaders were saying that Jesus is from who? Satan. He's not from God. Were the religious leaders believing that Jesus is the Messiah and the Savior? No, they were saying he's from the devil. If you say that Jesus is from the devil and that the power that Jesus does his miracles, what power was Jesus doing his miracles by? Power of the what? Holy Spirit. If you say the Holy Spirit is the devil, that's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The point is, if you say Jesus is from the devil, you're not believing in Jesus as the Messiah. If you do not believe in Jesus as the Messiah, will you have eternal life? No, that's what he's talking about. Notice what he says. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. Any kind of person does that. I mean, whatever sins, whatever it is. But whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit, to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit is to say that Jesus was controlled by the devil and that the Holy Spirit's the devil. That's what they're saying. Whoever blasphemies the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness but is guilty of an eternal sin. Attributing the works of God to the devil is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and that is saying that Jesus is not God, he's the devil. When you do that, can you be saved?
If you change your mind.
Yeah, that's right. But I'm talking at that point, if you say, I do not believe that Jesus is God, I believe he's from the devil, can you be saved? No. Now, later on, a person could change their mind, and I'm sure some of these religious leaders did change their mind. But he's saying that if you attribute my works to the devil, and that's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, then that is where you do not believe in me, and that's where there is no forgiveness. That's all he's saying. Let's look at it in a little bit more detail. Can we do this sin today? Can we say that Jesus is from the devil? That's true. That's what people are. That's what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. Number one, Jesus isn't here today doing the miracles. So in a sense, you can't turn around and say, I believe that that man over in Israel is from the devil. You can't do that because he's not here doing it. Number two, the closest thing you could ever get to on blasphemy of the Holy Spirit today would be to say, I think when Jesus was on the earth, he was not the Son of God, he was not the Savior, he was from the devil, and the things that he did was from Satan. That's as close as you're going to ever get to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Would you be a believer at that point? No. That's all he's saying. I've had people come up and say, I think I committed the unpardonable sin. And I go, what is it? And then some people have actually said, it's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I say, what is that? They have not a clue. I say, well, then what did you do and when did you do it? I don't know. I just know I think I did it. Have you ever had anybody say that? How many of you have ever wondered if you did the unpardonable sin? Any ever thought that way? None? Well, let's just go on. We'll just go on through this if that's never touched anybody in this room. But it's true. I've had people come up and say, I think I've done it. I said, what is it? I don't know, but I did it. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and what might be called unpardonable sin is the fact that you reject Jesus Christ as Savior and God and believe that he is from the devil. That's as close as we're going to ever get. Now, I want you to understand something. Sin. Yeah, go ahead.
I was going to ask.
Yeah.
Would that be the same as people who believe that he was maybe a prophet but not the Son of God? Because there are a lot of people who believe that.
Right. The result, end result is the same. Because the old result is what? A person does not believe in Jesus as Savior. But the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is to attribute the works of Jesus to the devil. But the end result is anytime a person rejects Christ and dies in rejection of Christ, they cannot have eternal life. It's appointed to man to die once, and after that, what? Judgment. I've had people in the last 2 weeks, for some reason, come up to me and say, Jimmy, here's a question. If, say, this person doesn't believe in Jesus and they die, don't they get another chance? Here's my question back. Where would they get another chance? Huh? Where would they get another chance after they die? There's not one. That's why it says it's appointed for men to die once, and after that, judgment. So a person all the way up to the moment that they die, they have that opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. But once they die, it's too late. So this passage about this so-called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and guilty of an eternal sin, it's because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. It was saying that they think that he was controlled by the devil. Now, remember what I said earlier, and I want you to think about it again. Sin's not really the issue. Because Jesus Christ has already died on the cross and taken every sin of every human being. Let me ask you this question. Here's a believer, and here's an unbeliever. How many sins does the believer or the unbeliever, either one of them, how many sins do they have? None. On the record books I'm talking about. I'm not talking about experientially, because we sin experientially. We're talking about the positional, the aspect of the payment for sin. How many sins does a believer or an unbeliever have? None whatsoever. Why can't the unbeliever who's never trusted in Christ, but he doesn't have sin because Jesus already paid for all his sin, why can't he go to heaven? And because what does he get when he trusts in Christ? The righteousness that God demands. Actually, three things you get when you believe in Jesus. There are a lot more, but there are three main things. You know what you get? What does John 3:16 say you get when you believe? God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believe in him will not perish, but have what? You get eternal life when you believe. Romans 4:5 says, he who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for what? righteousness. So when you believe, you get righteousness. Acts 10:38 and 13, Acts 10:32 and 10:38 say, when you believe, you get the forgiveness of sin. Now, forgiveness of sin is different than payment of sin. So when you believe in Jesus Christ, you get righteousness, eternal life, and forgiveness. So the unbeliever, the issue isn't sin. Because that's why when a person talks to an unbeliever, we're not telling them, clean up your life, get your act together, turn away from sins. It's not the issue. What is the issue? Faith in Jesus Christ for eternal life. Because when you believe in Jesus, you get eternal life, righteousness, and forgiveness. This is where I think so many people have missed it. They see people out there and they want them to get their life together and they want them to turn away from this and clean up their act and get right with God. The only way you're right with God is His righteousness is given to you by faith. There is an eternal separation from God, and that comes when a person does not believe in Jesus. I think about this so-called unpardonable sin. It's not even today. This passage, I'm not sure you're going to be able to say that Jesus is doing His works are from the devil, because He's not here doing His works. He's at the right hand of the Father. Now, let's see what happens, and then we'll open it up for some questions in a minute if you got any. Right after this, it says, then his mother and his brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. And his mother and brothers come. Now, you remember, at this time, were his brothers believing in him? In fact, when did they believe in him, John? After his resurrection. His brothers did not believe in him. Anybody know his brother's name? Look at Mark chapter 6. Somebody turn to Mark chapter 6, verse 3. What does it say? Anybody want to read it out loud? They're talking about his family. What do they say? Are not his brothers with us? What's their names? What's the first one? James. Who is that guy? Guess what? Wrote the book of James. Okay? There's about three Jameses, so you just can't automatically get it, but that's one. Who else? Wonder who he was named after? His daddy. Yeah. Who else? Judas. Ooh, Judas. You know, if your name's Judas, you know what you're going to do? You're going to change it to what? Jude, right? Because Judas is not that good a name. You know what I mean? So I'm going to change it to Jude. And what book did I write? Jude. Right? And what's the other one? What's his name? Simon. Now, anybody else? And his what? Oh, that means more than one. They had at least two. How many kids in the family? Seven. Now, they're half brothers and sisters. Because Jesus had a different daddy. Same mama. So that's the brothers. Now, it says, his mother and his brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent word to him, and they called him. And the crowd was sitting around, and they said, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Now, whether this goes back to verse 21, which is the same people who come up and thought he's lost his senses, it may be. Can you imagine being about 31, and they say, your mama's looking for you. Your mama and your brothers are outside. They want you to come home. That's what they want. They want him to come home. You know, once you start your ministry, you don't want to come home. Anyway, so he says, the crowd was sitting around, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. And look at his answer. Some have said that they're wanting to straighten him out. But notice, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? You know, if he answered that, you're thinking, you may have lost it. If you don't know who they are, my gracious, they're right outside. Looking around at those who were sitting around, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he's my mother, my brother, my sister, and mother. What is the will of God? See, how do you become a child of God? What's the famous verse that talks about being a child of God? What is it? Anybody know it? As many as received him, they gave the right to become what? Children of God, even those who believe on his name. It's John 1:12. How do you become a child of God? By faith. He says here, whoever does the will of my Father, whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. John chapter 6, verse 40. Let me read this to you. This is Jesus speaking in John chapter 6, verse 40. I never find it. I don't want to get out of anything. But this is the will of my Father. This is it. You want to do the will of the Father and be a child of God? Here's what he says. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Don't ever get confused when it talks about the one who obeys the Father, the one who does the will of the Father. The will of the Father is to believe in the Son, Jesus Christ, and whoever believes in the Son, Jesus Christ, has eternal life, and he raises them up. What a perfect passage. So he says, look around. Who are my mother and my brothers? This is my mother and my brothers and my sisters, because whoever does the will of the Father, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. We are born in the family of God by faith. What have we seen? Because we're going to open some questions in just a second. We've seen the family is outside and they've come to take him home. And the opposition by the religious leaders, and they actually say that he's demon-possessed and is power from the devil. And he answers and says, first of all, the devil doesn't cast out himself. And second is, the devil's not strong enough to take over him. He's taken over the devil. And he says, the rejection of me and claiming that I'm from the devil is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and that is unforgiven. And there'll be a separation. And he says, the way you're in the family of God is by faith, doing the will of the Father. Let me give you a couple of applications, and we'll open up the questions. First, expect opposition when you stand for Christ. And we see Jesus himself. What did he do? What did he tell us at the end? He said, you know, if they hated me, they'll what? Hate you. If they would have followed me and obeyed me, they would follow and obey you. They won't. If you stand for Jesus Christ, you expect that this world will be contrary to you, and there'll be opposition. The longer Jesus is on the earth, the greater the opposition. They'll be the same for us. Second, be clear on how you get in the family of God. Don't let somebody get a verse that says you have to do the will of the Father and think that it's good works to get you to heaven, because we see place after place after place after place that it says it's faith. So don't get it contradicted. Look at it and say, what does it mean? And you find that it means to believe in the one who he has sent. Third, understand what this so-called unpardonable blasphemy of the Holy Spirit sin really is. It was attributing the works of Jesus Christ to the devil. And that means they were not believing in him, and that's why they did not have forgiveness. I don't think you can even do that today. Unless you want to say, I just believed Jesus years ago when he was doing his miracles was from the devil, he wasn't God, so I'm not going to believe in him. You'll have eternal separation if you die in that. Whoever believes in him has eternal life. May we expect opposition as we stand for Christ, knowing that we're children of God by faith. Understand that the only cause of separation from God is not trusting in Jesus Christ as the Savior. That's the key. Let's pray. We'll open up for any questions. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage and the truths here. And Lord, for this whole idea of unpardonable sin and blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and his brother, mother and brothers and everybody coming and all of these different things. Thank you, Lord, that we realize when we stand for you in a fallen world, there'll be opposition. May we expect that. May we know that being in your family comes just by faith. And Lord, may we realize that this so-called unpardonable sin is really just rejecting in Jesus Christ as Savior. And this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is attributing the works of Jesus to Satan. Lord, may we be clear on what we believe. May we understand how things fit together and be ready to give an answer to everyone for the hope that is within us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.